Tonight's reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I would tell you the page in your Bible, but it's not on my phone. So I'm sorry, if someone can shout it out. 1197. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with the sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord. The righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is the word of the Lord.
I know I've already appeared up here once, but let me just say good evening to you all. It's good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for your welcome tonight and for the opportunity to open God's word among us. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask that God will speak from his word to us. Father God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we know to be your power for the salvation of all who believe. Thank you for the freedom, the opportunity to gather in this building tonight, to meet in fellowship with one another, but above all, to meet in fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given to us and by which you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we ask now that by the Spirit who inspired that word, you will speak into our minds, our hearts, and our wills, and give us grace to respond, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, do have that passage open. I can see most of you have. That's good to see. That's a good start. 2 Timothy chapter 4, probably the last letter of the Apostle Paul that we have in the Scriptures. I wonder, what were you doing on Christmas Eve last year? You might be thinking, well, what I always do, you know, getting the veg ready or whatever it is for Christmas Day. In the church that I attend, we actually had our carol service on Christmas Eve. If you remember, Christmas Eve was a Sunday last year. This year's been a leap year, so we're 2 days forward, aren't we? But last year, Christmas Eve was a Sunday, and the elders at our church decided to have the carol service on Christmas Eve, which I think was a little bit unusual. I suspect most churches would have had it a week earlier or even before that. I don't know when you had your carol service. But I remember it was a good service. We had a number of visitors, as you always hope for a carol service. We'd sent out invites and so on. We had a number of presumably non-Christians there who heard the gospel that night. We had refreshments afterwards. Mince pies, what else, at Christmas time, along with the tea and coffee. And I remember it being a really enjoyable evening, a blessed evening, a great time to meet, to sing those familiar carols, celebrating Christ's coming into the world. This is Rahila from Nigeria. On Christmas Eve last year, her father, Ezekiel, who was a pastor, was killed when Islamist militants attacked their village. He went to the church, rang the church bell. I don't know, do you have a church bell? Probably not here, no. He rang the church bell, I think, to warn people, to encourage people to flee the village. He remained in the church praying. He was still in the church when the attackers set light to the building. Ezekiel was, I guess we could put it, one example of a modern day martyr for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our Bible reading that we're looking at this evening, the Apostle Paul is in a similar situation, by which I mean he is facing martyrdom. Paul is in prison as he writes this letter, not for the first time in his life, but probably the last. It seems that he is awaiting and expecting execution in the near future, martyrdom for the gospel. And it's against that backdrop that Paul writes this letter to his longtime friend and colleague, Pastor Timothy. And it's a letter, all four chapters of it, it's a letter that has something of a last will and testament feel to it. It's a letter in which Paul makes an extended appeal. It's as though Paul is thinking as he sits there chained up in prison. He's looking ahead to the time when he will no longer be around. And he wants to advise Timothy. He wants to encourage Timothy. He wants Timothy to realize what are the really important things going forward. And now here in chapter 4, he makes one final appeal. And it is to urge Timothy to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel in the face of false teaching. To preach the gospel in the face of those who would reject the gospel and sometimes do so violently. To preach the gospel in the face of those who would turn to other man-made gospels, if I can use that phrase. That's what Paul implies, isn't it, in verse 3. For the time is coming, he says, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I guess those two verses in some ways resonate with us a bit, don't they, I think, here in the UK. As Bible-believing Christians, we're conscious, aren't we, that we live in the midst of an increasingly belligerent and intolerant secularism that would exclude Christianity from every sphere. And sadly, we see some parts of the church capitulating to the standards and the morals, if you like, of the world around us. Preach the word, writes Paul in verse 2. Preach the word, Timothy. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, whether it's convenient for you or not on every occasion. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. In every situation, Timothy, be gospel-minded, gospel-hearted. Preach the gospel. But of course, to adopt such a stance, to make that the focus of your life and ministry, is to run the risk of incurring the world's hatred, the world's hostility, the world's rejection of Christ. Jesus warned, didn't he, at the Last Supper? He warned his disciples of that. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, said Jesus. In other words, because they identify you with me, because they do not know him who sent me. earlier in the letter, chapter 1, verse 8, Paul had written, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Are we ever tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Was Timothy tempted to be ashamed because Paul was languishing in a prison? Rather, writes Paul, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Well, now it seems it's Paul's turn. Not that he hasn't suffered before many times. But as he writes, I think very movingly, verse 6, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering," he says. That's the sort of image, I guess, with his Jewish background that comes into his mind. In other words, my time has come. The time for my departure is near, he says. Paul knows the writing's on the wall, as we would say, for him in the very near future. So what do we learn from these verses that we're focusing on tonight? How do they inform us? How do they challenge us in terms of our own priorities? And how do they prompt us to respond to the persecution of Christians today, to those who suffer for Christ and the gospel today? How do they prompt us to respond to the families like Rahila, the families of those indeed who have been martyred today? Well, three things I want us just to note from these verses. Three things that express, if you like, Paul's attitude or Paul's concern. Paul's concern is first for faithfulness, secondly for the gospel, and thirdly for the life or age to come. And we're going to look at each of those in turn this evening. First of all, Paul's concern is for faithfulness, and if I can put it like this, for faithfulness, not success. Now we live, don't we, particularly in the Western world, although it may be the same in other cultures as well, but we live, don't we, in a world, in a culture that admires success, that craves success. We might even say that worships success, if you think of the cult of the celebrity in our sort of multimedia age. But notice Paul doesn't say anything about success, as the world might define that, in these verses. He doesn't give Timothy a recipe for building a mega church. He doesn't give Timothy a strategy for how Timothy might be able to live a comfortable, healthy, easygoing, happy, prosperous Christian life. Instead, the implication is he is calling Timothy to be faithful. To be faithful as Paul had been faithful. That's what Paul wants to be remembered for, evidently, as he writes this last will and testament, as I call it. Notice, and Paul and Timothy, as you know, had known each other for a number of years. But Paul doesn't say, "Timothy, remember how many churches I planted. Timothy, think about the number of converts that I've won. Timothy, think about the great sermons that I've preached." No, he simply says, verse 7, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." That word race there, it's the same word that Paul had used on another occasion. You may remember in the book of Acts, when Paul is on one of his journeys and he calls the elders from Ephesus. He'd had a number of dealings with the Ephesian church over the years, and they meet up, and we read of that sort of moving farewell address, don't we, in Acts chapter 20. And Paul says in verse 24, and it's very similar language, he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Paul's desire was to be faithful. To be faithful to his Lord to the end. Now, by the grace of God, Paul's race, if we can use his words, Paul's race had been a long one. But for others, it might sometimes be quite short. Think of Stephen, usually referred to as the church's first martyr. For Stephen, the Christian race was quite short, wasn't it? As I was preparing for this, I thought back a couple of years to just after lockdown, when we heard the story of this man, Matthew, also from Nigeria. I forget which denomination he was in, but Matthew was ordained in the January of that year. And he was posted to a village in the Plateau State in Nigeria with his pregnant wife and their two young daughters. Just 3 months later, 3 months into his pastoral ministry, while his wife mercifully was away in another town for an antenatal checkup, Fulani Muslims attacked the village. According to eyewitnesses, they went to Matthew's house, they called him out by name. In other words, they knew him, they knew precisely what he stood for, they knew what he was doing in that village. They called him out by name and they shot him dead. Release's partners have supported his wife, Rose, over the last few years. It's good to see her remaining faithful to the Lord, despite obviously hearing while pregnant of her husband's martyrdom. I mentioned Rahila at the start. Our partners have been counselling her as well over the past year. And a colleague of mine visited a couple of months ago and met her and heard her story, heard what happened in her village, and obviously her father being killed last Christmas Eve. And this is what she said. She said, "Pray that Christians in Nigeria will have courage to stand firm in their faith. Pray especially," she went on, "for the youth," I think she meant the youth who are part of the church, "who are looking for help outside of God to protect themselves." And I guess we can recognize the temptation there to want to defend themselves in various ways. Paul then, as he writes his last will and testament, is concerned for faithfulness, not for success as the world would see it. Secondly, Paul's concern was for the gospel, not for self. In fact, everything in this fairly short letter, it's only four chapters, isn't it? It's a very moving letter, I think, a very personal letter. Everything in this short letter, written, as I've already said, while Paul is chained up in prison expecting the worst, everything in this letter really is oriented towards the gospel. So in chapter 1, Paul had reminded Timothy of the wonderful grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ, the Christ who has conquered death. The gospel that Paul says in verse 11, he has been called and appointed to preach as an apostle and teacher. And then he adds in verse 12, "That is why I'm suffering as I am, because I've been called to preach the gospel. That's why I'm suffering as I am." And now he can say to Timothy in verse 5 of our chapter 4, "But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship," or endure suffering, as I think the ESV renders that. "Endure hardship, suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." In other words, Timothy, make the gospel your focus, even if you suffer as a consequence. And it's easy to say that, but actually it's quite challenging, isn't it, to think about that, particularly in the face of opposition. I mean, most of us here don't even like being ridiculed or abused verbally if we try and share Jesus Christ maybe with a work colleague or a neighbour or even perhaps a member of our own family. But the reality of severe persecution, whether a Christian experiences it for themselves, or whether for many of us we hear about it or read about it, It's a challenge, isn't it? Persecution is a challenge. It challenges us in terms of our own commitment to Christ. It challenges us in terms of our own proclamation of the gospel. And sometimes, I guess, when we hear of what Christians in other parts of the world suffer for their zeal and their desire to proclaim Christ, you know, we can almost feel ashamed, I suppose, that we're so timid. In our most recent appeal, and Release International, we usually run about 4 appeals a year, focusing on different aspects of persecution, because we talk about the different types of persecution that Christians experience. We broadly talk about persecution that's experienced as imprisonment, and persecution that's experienced as martyrdom, which I'm sort of focusing on tonight, persecution that's experienced as what we call flight, people who are forced to flee, and then a more general one, persecution that's experienced as ongoing oppression. And in our most recent appeal, we told the story of Juliet from Burkina Faso, one of those countries in that Sahel region that I mentioned when John interviewed me earlier. Her husband, Andre, also a pastor, was last year shot dead when Islamists raided their village. And there have been a number of attacks. Burkina Faso is not, you don't hear much about it, it's not a particularly significant country on the world's grand scheme of things. But there has been an awful lot of violence there in recent years. Coming from the north, an awful lot of people have fled further south in that country. A huge number of proportion of its population would now be sort of people who've been displaced, as we would say, refugees in their own country. Anyway, Pastor Andre was shot dead. Now, there had been news about attacks in the area, and I can't remember how long it was before the actual attack, but several members of Juliet and Andre's family had been urging them to leave, to go south, to go to a safer place. I think even their own children, they may have some sort of teenage children. But Andre said to his family, he believed it was his duty to stay and to minister the gospel to the villages where they lived. To be a gospel witness. He had a pastor's heart, you see. He had a gospel heart. And he paid for that with his life. In the latest edition of Release International's magazine, which has a sort of a martyr's theme, you can also read about another lady from Burkina Faso, Annette, whose husband, he wasn't a pastor, he was a church youth leader, but he was shot dead along with the church's pastor and 3 other church members. She had to flee, as other Christians did, and you can read in that article how our partner for that area, the partner through whom we work in Burkina Faso, has been supporting her and providing for her in the time since that happened. The Apostle Paul, then, as he writes to Timothy, expecting his own martyrdom in the near future, Paul is concerned to get these principles across to Timothy. He's concerned, firstly, for faithfulness to Christ, not worldly success. Secondly, he's concerned for the gospel, not for his own well-being or comfort. And then thirdly, he's concerned for what we might say the life or the age to come, not for this life. Now, we often talk about the Christian hope, don't we? And when we do, I'm not suggesting, and we never suggest, that Christians don't have hopes for this life. We know we do, don't we? We have all sorts of hopes for this life. They may be major hopes, they may be small hopes, they may be short-term hopes, they may be medium-term hopes. Some of you may be just hoping that you have a few days of dry weather because the washing basket is heaving or whatever when it's been raining and so on. We have all kinds of hopes. We have hopes for our children, for our grandchildren and so on. Of course we do. We live this life and we have hopes for this life. But we know, don't we, as Christians, we know that ultimately, not denying all of those things that we might have hopes and aspirations for in this life, we know that ultimately, don't we, the Christian hope is for the age to come. It's for the life and the age to come. And Paul reminds Timothy of that, and he reminds us of that here in these verses, particularly in that last verse, verse 8. He's just said in verse 7 that he's, as far as he's concerned, he's finished his race. And he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The crown of righteousness that he refers to there, I think, probably means the crown that consists of righteousness, which is necessary, isn't it, to stand before a holy God. A perfect righteousness that, in one sense, we know is now is ours now in Christ. It's been reckoned to us because of Jesus' righteousness. But we know also that one day that righteousness will be perfectly manifested, won't it? We will be what we are, in a sense, before God. We will truly be on that day righteous before him. The day of Christ's return, and indeed the day of Christ's judgment. And we need to encourage ourselves, don't we, to maintain that perspective? I think we do. I think as Christians, you know, we live in the real world, where there are the challenges and the temptations of the world around us all the time, and the pleasures of the world all around us. We need encouraging, I think, to maintain that perspective on the Christian hope, that we are those who hope for the life and the age to come. And if we need encouraging to maintain the Christian hope, so much the more to persecuted Christians, those for whom life is, we might consider at times, intolerably difficult, painful, simply because they or their loved ones have declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. This man's name is Gideon, also from Nigeria. He's another Christian for whom last Christmas Eve is a horrific memory. And I wonder how, and there was a number, I forget how many it was now, a couple of hundred Christians were killed in these attacks on Christmas Eve. I wonder how some of them will be thinking this Christmas Eve, as we enjoy our Christmas family celebrations and prepare for Christmas Day and so on. I pray that the Lord will sustain them. Anyway, Gideon. Fulani Muslims attacked his village. It was in the evening. Might have been when I was standing there singing a Christmas carol in my church, I don't know. Gideon and some of his friends were out checking the perimeters of the village. That's something that you learn to do in villages in Nigeria, to check the security, to see that everything's all right. And the Fulani Muslims, perhaps they got in from the other side of the village, I don't know. His wife and five children were in their home. I think, or Gideon thinks, that they probably locked themselves in to protect themselves. The attackers set fire to their home. His wife and all five of his children were killed, burned alive. When my colleague met him a couple of months ago, Gideon, and it's very honest of him to say so, he admitted that in the aftermath of that, his faith was severely shaken. You might say, I'm not surprised. I don't think he was actually a pastor, but he may have been a lay preacher. I know he's done gospel preaching in the past, but he admitted that his faith was severely shaken. But he went through a Bible counseling, or biblical, should I say, biblical counseling program that one of Release International's partners runs. For those who've seen atrocities, those who've experienced either violence themselves or seen loved ones killed. And praise God that he said as a result of that, his faith has been fortified. He said to my colleague, "When I was despairing, I looked away from Christ." He said, "But I thank God for the prayers of faithful people." He said, "God has brought me back to a state of trusting him. He said, I now believe God preserved my life that night for the sake of the gospel. I'm alive to spread the message. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God for his grace. For his grace that sustains his suffering people. But that's why, you see, when you read a quote like that, that's why persecuted Christians need our prayers. And they need our support. So what about us? What about you? As we reflect on these verses in this last will and testament of the Apostle Paul, what is our response to Paul's perspective, Paul's concern, Paul's priorities? Is our desire, is your desire to be above all faithful? Is it our desire to live for the gospel? Is it our desire to be people who live with a clear eye on that eternal hope that lay before us? And you might say, yes, it is. Okay, but what is our response to those who today suffer for that gospel? Those who've been forced to flee, those who are in prison, those, as you've heard tonight, who've lost loved ones to martyrdom. Should we not desire that they would remain faithful? Should we not desire that they would run their race, if I can use the Apostle Paul's words, that they would run their race faithfully and continue testifying to the gospel? That should be our concern, shouldn't it, if we appreciate that we're part of the one body of Christ? That's why we pray, isn't it? That's why we act to support those who suffer for Christ and the gospel. So, as I mentioned it in the interview earlier, if you don't already receive, and I know some people do here, some of you may have signed up when the Artless Theatre Company were here a little while back, but if you don't receive our free quarterly magazine, please, please, let me encourage you to sign up to do so this evening. I've got some copies on the table at the back. It comes out 4 times a year. It's always free. Take a copy anyway, the current October to December copy. But as I say, if you don't get it, let me encourage you to take the 20 seconds that it'll take to sign the little card to say, yes, I want to receive this. Not because Release International is important, but because it will inform you and it will resource your praying. I mentioned when John was asking me that the prayer shield there that gives you something or someone to pray for on a regular basis. So let me encourage you to do that this evening. But beyond prayer, I mean, prayer is always the priority, and prayer is always what persecuted Christians ask for. But beyond prayer, some of us may feel that the Lord is calling us to do more than that, maybe to support persecuted Christians practically, or at least to support those who are caring for them practically. And that means giving, obviously. Release International, as I said earlier, we're active in around 30 countries around the world. We work through partners on the ground, as I mentioned earlier. Partners who have a vision and a calling to, whether it's to care for, to encourage, to resource, to provide training for persecuted Christians. The needs will vary because persecution looks different in different places. But our partners have that calling. We want to support them in the work that they're doing. And we rely on the giving of Christians as individuals and Christian churches in the UK to enable us to do that, to enable us to continue supporting those who are doing such important work on the ground. So let me say to you, I would encourage you to consider whether you might be able to give to support that work. So then, with his own martyrdom imminent, the Apostle Paul could say, I've kept the faith. May we and all God's people know the grace of God to be able to say the same. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace. Grace that saved wretches like us, to quote John Newton's famous hymn. Thank you for the sure and certain hope we have of eternal life in your glorious presence. Lord, keep that hope before us in our own lives, in our own service of Christ and the gospel, here in this place where you have put us. Lord, tonight we're thinking particularly of those whose lives can be incredibly difficult, who live through difficulty, who live through pain and suffering and fear, oppression, violence, because they want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Lord, we ask for your protection, we ask for your provision, we ask for your grace to sustain them in and through the circumstances that they may experience, that they too may be those who can say joyfully and triumphantly, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And we ask these and all things, Father, in the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Kenneth, for this encouragement and this challenge. We're going to reflect on that now as we stand to sing again. And if you've been prompted by the Lord tonight, we'll use these songs to pray for God's will in your life, where and how you might pray, you might give, to Release International, or even you might serve, whether in mission here or overseas. For the work is not finished. The gospel has many souls yet to win. So let's stand as the band lead us in these two songs.